One of the things that we've been working through over the past several weeks is a sermon series called Faithful Presence. And what we mean by faithful presence is not just Christ's faithful presence in us, but also our faithful presence, us being the ambassadors of Christ in this world. And so the church becoming the faithful presence of Christ in this world is essentially the concept. And so we've been looking at seven specific disciplines that the church that's essential to the church being faithful presence. These are marks of the church. These are things that scriptures talk about that the church should be. And I think in our cultural transitions that have happened over many different years, the church has taken on a lot of different identities. But the key piece of its identity is Christ. If you're in the Christian church, Christian means Christ-like. And so the centerpiece of the church is Christ, but it hasn't always been, to be honest. When you look at the history of the church, you see a lot of brokenness, you see a lot of judgment, you see a lot of struggles. The Crusades, anybody ever heard of the Crusades? What a great time in our history. And a lot of people say, well, that was the Catholics. Folks, the Catholic denomination didn't exist then. Catholic meant the universal church. That was us, okay? And so we can't blame it on an individual denomination. The reality is that sin is embedded into humanity, and we need a Savior. So we've been talking about these seven basic disciplines, and the first one was the discipline of being with the least of these, that it's essential that the church learns how to be with people and to see them how Christ sees them. So being with the least of these is that we don't make people a project, but that we just be with people. And so we don't see it that I'm doing well, you're not doing well, so I'm going to turn you into my project to help you do a little bit better, or to even turn you into me, because look at how well I'm doing. But the reality is we do this. We naturally will make people into a project, and then when the project fails, we move on to the next person. But it failed because we, in essence, struggled to just be with them. And we talked about removing the table, right? Instead of just handing them clothes and moving on, we hand them clothes, but we also get to know the person. So that was one of the first disciplines. The second discipline we talked about last week was the Lord's Supper. And really, I emphasized in the midst of that of how we've sort of taken the Lord's Supper and the beauty that is involved in the communal aspects of the Lord's Supper, and how we need to start to open our homes and break bread with one another. And in Acts chapter 2, the flagship passage of this whole sermon series, breaking bread with one another, gathering as community together, but having Christ at the center of it. So it's not just about getting together, eating, and having fun, but it's actually about getting together, eating, breaking bread with one another, but keeping Christ at the center of it all, reflecting on what God is doing in your life and in the life of the people around the table, spending time in prayer with one another, and keeping the Christocentric, that's a fancy word, the Christocentric nature of the church in the Lord's Supper. Simple way to put it, keep Jesus at the middle. So when we eat and we gather together, who brought you that food? It wasn't your hard work. It was Christ. And see, that's what we do. We pull Jesus out of the picture and we say, I worked hard for this. Yeah, you did, but Christ is the catalyst of it all. He's providing for us. And so we talked about the importance of the Lord's Supper and how communal it actually is, that communion, we're communing with one another and with God, and so we gather together and we break bread with one another. And the wine, different denominations argue about the wine. Was it fermented? Was it unfermented? The Greek text distinctly says it was fermented wine. You can't actually beat around the bush about it. It's flat out fermented. It doesn't matter, because what Scripture says is don't indulge, don't overindulge in something like that. Okay, so don't get caught up on that kind of stuff. Just invite people into your home, break bread with one another, and keep Jesus at the center of it all, and you're practicing the Lord's Supper. Good stuff, eh? At least I thought so. This week, we're going to talk about an extremely difficult discipline, and that is the discipline of reconciliation. And reconciliation, I believe, is a key discipline to how the church reaches others. So here's the thing. It's one of the most difficult disciplines to actually live, corporately and individually. And the reason for that is because we don't like to be wrong. Anybody ever met somebody that doesn't like to be wrong? Just look at your neighbor. We all don't like to be wrong. Nobody's like, I'm going out today with the mission to be wrong, right? And we don't like to be proved wrong. And so right away, that's sin embedded in us, but right away, we don't like to be wrong, and we seek justice at getting someone back. That's what we actually think in our world that justice actually is. Or we seek justice in proving that I'm actually right and you were wrong. And so when we try to reconcile with somebody and we say, you've wronged me, and we try to make that reconciliation process happen, we go into it embedded in sin with the mindset of, I'm seeking justice to prove that I am right and you're wrong and you need to eat crow and learn that I'm usually right. Now, ironically, some of us are sitting here going, I never do that. You're proving my point. Folks, this is naturally embedded in us. It's part of who we are. It's part of that battle of being Christ-like, that transformation that needs to happen when we meet Jesus and the Spirit embeds in our hearts. So don't beat yourself up about it. Just work at changing it. That's why it's the most difficult thing to live. Now, I also think it's one of the most important things for the church corporately and individually as Christians to live is the ministry of reconciliation when it comes to reaching the lost. Do you know that one of the Barna Group, anybody ever heard of the Barna Group, or is that just a pastor geek thing? Barna Group does a lot of research on churches and culture and things like that. And the Barna Group has been doing a lot of research on this generation we call the millennials. There's a few of them sitting here right now, but most of them are at Potahawk right now. The millennials are very absent in the church culture today. And the number one reason that the Barna Group, in a study, an actual study, the number one reason why millennials don't want anything to do with the church is because they see that the church struggles with reconciliation. To put it simple, we don't treat one another very well, and they're not blind to that. They see the hypocrisy that happens, that we speak something, but then don't actually live it. See, one thing I learned becoming a Christian was how accountable I am for my actions when I'm professing Christ. It's actually kind of daunting, and it makes me fall to my knees because that's the only place I can go in order to actually begin to live it. It's difficult to live a Christian life because we have to live what we say. And so when we preach, and I fall into this all the time, I'll come home after preaching a sermon, and I'll say to my wife, wow, did I screw up? And she's like, why? And I'm like, I have to live that now. I don't want to live like that. Like, I have to be accountable. I have to actually, you know, do these things. Now I have to reconcile with people who have wronged me because now I'm preaching about it. Let's just forget it. Let's pray. Let's go home. Like, you see, we have to live the things that we preach, that we speak, that we claim in Christ. That's that new heart, that new person, that new beginning, that transformation that happens and continues to happen in a Christian's life every day of their lives. So the millennials, they see right through it. And they're an interesting group because we've modeled churches around trying to reach them. And we never bothered talking to them. Interesting, eh? where we model church around a generation that's not even at the table to talk to about how to model the church. And they don't want the things that you often think that they want. They're not looking for cool church. Do you know, actually, there's a movement right now in the Anglican church where liturgy and hymns are attracting the millennials? It's not about cool church anymore. It's actually about substance and about living what you preach. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, which is a big, thick book on the Bible that defines biblical themes and issues, says this about reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relationship and of peace where before there had been hostility and alienation. Ordinarily, it also includes the removal of the offense which caused the disruption of peace and harmony. This was especially so in the relation of God with humanity when Christ removed the enmity existing between God and mankind by his vicarious sacrifice. Paul kind of unpacks that definition for us, and he gives us the Apostle Paul. He's a guy in the Bible, wrote a huge part of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians really unpacks the ministry of reconciliation, how God has reconciled us to God through Christ and the cross, but also how we take posture in living that reconciliation, that we are called to be his ambassadors, his example in our world today. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start reading at verse 14. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Now, what Paul's been talking about above this, the transition that's happening is that people are thinking they're a little crazy. People are thinking that they're a little bit too demanding, that the things that they're calling them to live, that Paul's calling the Corinthian church to live, is just a little bit unreasonable and not really that possible. And so Paul, it's interesting because he goes on to say, you know, we're either crazy or this is legit, this is for real. And so he says, if it's in verse 13, he says, if it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. So if I get a little crazy, it's all for Jesus anyway, so it's okay. And if we are in our right minds, it's for your benefit. Do you see what he does there before we get into that passage? If we're a little crazy, it's for God. And if we're in our right minds, which means that what we're preaching to you, what we're saying to you is actually legitimate, well, that's for your benefit. So you make your choice. You decide, are we nuts or are we not? And so then he says, either way, Christ's love controls us. That's the motivating factor in the ministry that Paul is doing. Since we believe that Christ died for all, so he's going to unpack now what the Christian church believes. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. There's this transition that happens. He died for everyone so that those who received his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who brings to Christ, who belongs to Christ, has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Now, this picture that Paul gives us, he's talking about reconciliation, and he's giving us a wonderful example of the posture of the people. How do we go about reconciliation? Well, one, you've been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there was this split that happened very early on in Scripture. Chapter 1, we have creation. Chapter 2, we have a second account of creation, which brings in the account of the creation of human beings. And chapter 3, it all falls apart. So we have this beautiful image of the garden and us communing with God, where God's literally walking through the garden. And then chapter 3, we're banished from the garden because we did the one thing we weren't supposed to do. And so the rest of the Bible is all about reconciling that up into the New Testament. So you see the Old Testament mess of how this process begins with the law, and how many people thank goodness for Jesus that we don't have to live our lives by the law. If anybody's read Leviticus, because I know it's regular devotional reading, I don't think I could live that way. It's a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, a lot of if you do this, you grab this pigeon and this lamb and you sacrifice this. I'd be too busy looking things up, climbing the stairs to the altar. I'd be in better shape. I'd be thin. But I just couldn't live that way. Now, I want to unpack this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul specifically intros this section on reconciliation, teaching us the posture that needs to happen in order to live this ministry. He says this: "He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for him." This changes everything in how we live. We no longer live for ourselves. You see, in the posture of reconciling, of reconciliation, if you go into reconciling with someone who has wronged you, or there's a situation in the church or in your community with your neighbor, and you go into it with the posture of "this is about me," you will fail. Which is why most of the time reconciliation does fail, because the number one piece that we struggle with, even in the Christian church, is self-centeredness. We are naturally self-centered, naturally looking out for ourselves and our better interests at all times. Scripture flips that. The New Testament, Jesus and his death and resurrection on the cross, flips that upside down and says, your life is no longer about you, it's actually about others. Now, think about how countercultural this is. This is why this is so hard. It's not about you, it's about others. You need a changed heart, a transformed heart, in order to possibly even have any chance at thinking that way at all. It's naturally embedded in us to take care of ourselves. It's actually human instinct that goes back to the fall. But then he takes a step further and he says, not only do you live for others, but you live for Christ. Now, this defines it very well for us. See, we don't live for ourselves. We keep Christ at the center of who we are as a person. That's why we're called Christians, Christ-like. That Christ is the centerpiece of who we are. And so we need to learn to see people how Jesus sees people. And then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17. He says, so we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. So in order to have this posture, we need to stop seeing the lubbers, as human beings. I see them as human beings. They're not aliens or anything like that. But I don't see them from a human point of view. See, a human point of view, the way Scripture looks at a human point of view, is that I'm out for me. And so if I'm out for me, my mindset is I need the lubbers to behave the way I want them to, in a way that it benefits me. That's a human point of view. That's sin. But when I come to the lubbers and I see them from a Christocentric point of view, a Christ-centered point of view, I see them very differently. In psychology, they'll call this EI. EI, it's not a disability benefit or anything like that. It's emotional intelligence. Christians, because of their transformed heart, grow in their emotional intelligence, their ability to get out of their shoes and put themselves in someone else's shoes and understand where the lovers come from. And what is that? Sin. They're just as broken as I am, maybe worse. You caught that. See, but a human point of view says, I want you to benefit me, so the things you do, as long as you're agreeing with me, then we're good. You ever had that friend? As long as you agree with them, everything's fine, but the minute you say, I don't know about that, then all of a sudden they're no longer your friend. Or they're arguing with you to get their point. This is all embedded in Genesis chapter 3. It's part of who we are. And so he says, in order to have this posture of reconciliation, this is the way the whole church should be, we have to stop evaluating others from a human point of view. You ever thought about your neighbor and thought, wow, they drink too much? Stop! That's not what we see. We see the person, not the alcohol. Besides, a pot-smoking neighbor is better than an alcoholic neighbor because pot smokers just sit around the fire and chill. Right? Anyway, that wasn't in my notes. How the world changes, eh? And he says, at one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. You realize when Christ walked the earth, and Mark, when we went through the Gospel of Mark, we saw this, how idiotic the disciples were and how they just didn't get it. It's because they're viewing Jesus from a human point of view. He's a king. He's a warrior. He's gonna save our nation. He's going to conquer the world and make the nation of Israel the greatest nation. The Jews will be over all of the world because our Messiah has come. This is how they viewed the Messiah. Instead, they got a suffering servant that was others-centered, and that was no good. Let's kill him. They saw Jesus from a human point of view, but then Paul says something beautiful. He says how differently we know him now. Because he rose from the grave. Who can do that, right? But God alone. Now, because we're a new person in Christ, we now have the ability through the Spirit to see people how Jesus sees them. That's what he's talking about here. We stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. We even thought of Christ from the human point of view, but we see that different now. And this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. There's this massive transition that happens upon salvation and continues on in the theological statement of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. This absolutely changes everything in how we deal with conflict if we take this new posture. Now, I want to take a step back for a quick second. Some people have interpreted this into avoid conflict at all costs. And so what happens is when we avoid any kind of conflict, Scripture doesn't say that at all. Scripture actually says deal with it. We're going to get into that in a minute. But when we avoid conflict, when we see it coming and we go, oh, let's just be friends, let's just love one another, can't we just be people? It creates bitterness and hurt, and then we blow up. This has never happened in church before, has it? Where something festers, right? And because we're not dealing with it and it's just going to go away. We'll pray it away. I actually believe if you pray it away, it comes harder. And I think there's a reason for that. Because you're not practicing the ministry of reconciliation, you're practicing the ministry of passive aggressiveness. Or passiveness, lacking aggressiveness, whatever. We've become a new person. We've changed in the way that we think, the way that we do things, and it changes everything, and it completely transforms the way that we live. And so Paul goes on and says this. He says, so I want you to understand, avoiding conflict is sin. It's that simple. Avoiding conflict is sin. Because nowhere in Scripture does it say it teaches us how to reconcile it. Okay? So avoiding conflict, write that down. Put it on your foreheads. Avoiding conflict is sin. I am no longer going to avoid conflict. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be straightforward. I'm going to approach the person. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul goes on to say this, verse 18, 19. And all of this is a gift from God. Hold on. All of this is a gift that God has given us, who brought us back to himself through Christ. So he puts the cross at the center of this. Remember those tracks, you know, where Jesus is the drawbridge that comes down and bridges the gap, those awesome things that didn't work. They didn't. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. So this is the first part of reconciliation, that we've been given the task of reconciling people to him. Now I need you to remember, if we're not living what we're preaching, we're not reconciling people to him because we can't reconcile ourselves. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. Hold on. So reconciliation means that we no longer count someone's sins against them. So when you approach someone that has sinned against you, you're supposed to approach them not counting their sin against you. Changes everything, doesn't it? And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. You see, folks, reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. So when I say the church needs to live by the ministry of reconciliation, what I'm saying is the church needs to live the gospel. That we've been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Christ, and then we've been given this task of reconciling people to him, but that in order to do that, we have to keep Christ at the center of who we are and not count people's sins against them. He gave us this gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, that we're now called to share with others the gospel message, the wonderful message that's different than the message of this world, because this world says it's a dog-eat-dog world. You do what you got to do to get yourself ahead. And what Jesus says is, don't worry about any of that. Live in me and center your life on me, and I'll move you forward in the trajectory that I've called you to live. And that means that we don't hurt people, but we will, and we're going to get into how we deal with that. The ministry of reconciliation teaches us that wrongs can be made right with forgiveness and love. Now, this is something I've spent a lot of time in my Christian life reflecting on, because I have to be honest, I loosely grew up in the Lutheran church, and when I first influxed into Christian ministry, I got a pretty big awakening. And a lot of that big awakening was I didn't actually know what people were really like. But when you're in a role like I'm in, you find out completely what people are really like. And so I struggled with that, because I came into the church naively thinking that we lived this every day. Now, don't get me wrong, some people really do. But it's the glaring less than 10% that seem to sound like the biggest, right? Listen to what Paul says as we kind of wrap this up and then move into the next passage. In verse 20, he says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. That's huge. We are Christ's ambassadors. You, I, us, we all represent Christ in our community in everything we do, whether we're in the lineup at Tim Hortons, whether we're angry at the girl behind the counter or the machine at McDonald's. Anything. We are representing Christ in all that we do. The minute someone knows you're a Christian, their eyes are on you and they're watching. Sucks, eh? He says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So that's reconciling with God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. Think about that. God made Christ. God came in the flesh, lived on this earth, experienced all the things that we experience, but yet never sinned. But yet he was the one who had to die for the sinners. Raw deal, eh? For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. We, the church, represent Christ as the ambassadors. We appeal to others through our actions and our words. This is linked in how we live as a church, how we live individually, and how we function as a church corporately. What that means is, when the building department says we do something, we do it. Why? Because we're representing Christ in how we deal with others. So you're not going to like what the fire department had to say. Anyway. That's an elder's item. Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, before his death and his resurrection, before what Paul's talking about ever happens, Jesus gives us a model in how to live this in our lives. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 18, very quickly, you've probably all heard this. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or as a corrupt tax collector. But listen to what he says next. And I want you to take Paul's words in 2 Corinthians and put it into practice, because this passage is a very misused passage in the church today and in how we do church discipline. So I want you to see how they're connected. Please remember that Jesus is teaching this before he's gone to the cross. So the reconciliation of making them right with God, the example of how we live reconciliation, has yet to be made. But what does he say? After we're supposed to treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector, he says this, I tell you the truth. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this. If two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. What Jesus does at the end of this is he corrects what he knows is coming and how people are going to live this. Because they haven't experienced his death and his resurrection and how reconciliation is lived, how that posture is lived yet. And so he's giving an instruction without the posture being, what's the word? An example, but what's the word? Doesn't matter, you know what I'm saying. Whew, I'm a scholar. He says, I'm there among them. For when two or three gather together as my followers, I'm there among them. It's a very blunt statement to say, I got to be at the center of all of this. So let me unpack this very quickly for you. When you feel offended, don't avoid it. That festers and harbors bitterness on all parties. When you feel offended, don't avoid it. Go to the person. Remembering, now we're going to insert Paul's lesson here. Remembering that you go with the view of Christ, you see them differently. Where we don't hold sin against them. So they've sinned against us. But if we just go smoking in there and say, you know, you wronged me, I'm right, now admit you're wrong and repent. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is saying the Christian's posture in this is to approach the sinner as if they haven't sinned. Changes everything, doesn't it? And we see them how Christ sees them. This means that we invite the presence of Jesus into the center of the conflict. We go to the person in complete humility, submitting ourselves to the lordship of Christ. In other words, we don't go in self-centered, we go in others-centered. We go in wanting to reconcile. You see, if we go into a situation like this just trying to prove that you wronged me and I'm right and you need to publicly admit this, it will fail. That's not how Jesus dealt with conflict at all. He talks about turning another cheek, about having this posture of humility where we submit to his lordship. We don't go trying to prove her right, or we don't go looking for revenge. Revenge just gets us into trouble. We go into it looking for a solution that will help both parties grow. Then Jesus says, if this doesn't work, because sometimes it doesn't, sometimes one party goes in with the right posture, but the other party isn't agreeing on that posture, and so sometimes this doesn't work, then you take it to godly people to be your witness. Now, the reason I say godly people is you don't just gather people that believe what you believe and take your army with you to go get this person. That's what we do, right? We're friends with people who agree with us. We're not friends with people who disagree with us, right? How many people want to have a coffee with somebody that's just going to argue with you all the time when you're right? We do. We naturally tend to align ourselves with like-minded people. If I like Harley Davidson motorcycles, I'm not going to hang out with somebody who drives a Yamaha. I will with a Honda because Paul has one. You see what I mean? I can't just say Harleys only. There is other motorcycles out there, isn't there? They might be junk. But if I want true reconciliation, I'm willing to ride in front of the Honda. I'm kidding. Now I have no idea where I am. So if it doesn't work, take two godly people with you. What I mean by godly people is that these have to be neutral people who are not taking a side. They are taking the side of Christ. So it means they're well-versed in Scripture. It's usually your elders in most church situations, although, well, not in this church, but in some churches, elders aren't that well-versed in Scripture, so you might not want to take them. But if we've voted and done things properly, our elders are people who are respected by the community and respected by this community and well-versed in Scripture because they're able to teach it. And so you take neutral people who are well-versed in keeping Christ at the center. And the reason you do that is because they might end up having to tell you you're wrong, even though you're the one who feels you've been sinned against. You need that neutral position to keep Jesus at the center of it all. If you just take your army that agrees with you, it just creates more conflict. It's important to do this because we're really holding back the process if we just go in with our self-centered mindset. And then he says that if that doesn't work, because it still might not work, because we are dealing with human beings, he says, take it to the church. Now, that's a fun one, because what that usually causes is schism in the church. But it doesn't if the whole church keeps Christ at the center. Schisms in the church purely happen because individuals are being self-centered. And I'm not going to hold back on saying that, folks. It's a reality. I'm just as guilty as everybody else. But schisms in the church happen because somebody is being self-centered, and we're not keeping Christ at the center of the whole thing. And so the will of God for the church is to function in a way that we keep Jesus' presence at the center of all that we do, and we're able to not avoid conflicts, let them fester and blow up, and then have a church split, but we're actually able to discuss them in a Jesus-centered way. Which doesn't mean we all have to agree. I've actually very rarely been in meetings like that where everyone agrees. We can voice our opinion, but it has to have Christ at the center of it. This is where the offense becomes public. So at this point in the church structure, it hasn't become public yet. That's another problem. A lot of things become public because of gossip. Gossip is sin. If you catch yourself saying, "Did you know?" Stop. Stop. It's where the offense becomes public and you begin to discern as a body what to do, encouraging reconciliation. So you have to approach it with the approach that we're going to figure this out. We're going to be honest and open with one another. And folks, can I give you a little hint? If this is happening individually, it never becomes corporately. It only becomes corporate when it wasn't happening individually. It never gets to the third stage when it has happened at the first stage. Our inability to reconcile through all of these stages, if it gets to the point where the whole church is involved, it's created a mess because we didn't reconcile in the beginning. Usually because we avoided the tiny conflict that turned into a big one. Now, here's why I say that this is so important. Because if we can't get along as believers, how are we supposed to share the good news of, hey, become like us, a bunch of dysfunctional people who can't get along? Isn't that welcoming? See, the millennials see right through this. They got a lot of problems as a generation, and then my son's generation, which is the generation after the millennials, they see it even differently. Folks, we've got to live this. When the church models this process and others see that the church knows how to deal with disputes in a loving manner, they see Christ in us. Here's the big idea for today. We have been made right with God through the work of the cross. Therefore, we as the church must model what Jesus did for us in everything around us. And that starts with how we live as a church. You guys can come on up. Jesus wants your marriage to reconcile. He never wants it to break up. He wants it to reconcile. Jesus wants you to reconcile with that neighbor who hasn't returned your tool. Think about this. Jesus wants the church to grow in their faith each and every day through practicing this discipline of having proper conflict that's dealt in a way that sees people different. Jesus wants to change your heart, to change your mind, and to change the way that you think. And he does it through conflict. Think about that. Some of your most growing moments have been some of your most difficult moments, haven't they? Now, I understand. Not all marriages can be reconciled. But wouldn't it be nice if it isn't, if you know from the bottom of who you are that you did everything possible to approach reconciliation? Wouldn't it be awesome if we knew as a church that what we're modeling to our community is a model that maybe our politicians could learn. You see, the church is supposed to be looked to on how to do these things, not the opposite, which is the reality today. Because God reconciled us through the death and resurrection of Christ to teach us the posture of how to do this with everyone. That's why when people come from other churches, I say to them, that's great, we love you, we welcome you, it's awesome. I don't blame you for wanting to come to our church. But I want you to go talk to your pastor. That's why when somebody leaves this church but doesn't come and talk to me, I don't run after them. Because it's their responsibility to come and reconcile. They may still leave. You see, reconciliation doesn't mean that it changes the situation completely, but it means you did it right. And a few people sitting here know that I've forced them to do this. And there's a lot of benefit to it. Don't avoid conflict. Live the ministry of reconciliation because you've been empowered by the cross of Jesus Christ. You've been transformed through his saving grace, and you're being made more and more like him every day. So in the midst of conflict, practice this discipline, and you are drawing closer to Jesus while you're doing it. Honestly, folks, I think the churches in Simcoe would be thriving if we lived this ministry. So, Evergreeners, my challenge to you today is this. Don't avoid. Talk about it. Face to face. I highly recommend face to face. Electronics suck. There's no emotion attached to a text message or an email, and so they're often misconstrued. I've replied to emails and where I'm smiling and being very gentle, and I get like a storm of how dare you say that, and I'm like, whoa, that's not what I meant at all. If you would have saw me typing it, I was laughing and smiling. This was good. So just talk to people. That's why we break bread. You know, number one thing, if you have a conflict with one another, invite them over for dinner. Just don't poison the food.